Turn this evening to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and we want to read the first chapter and the first part of the second chapter. It is good to see you here tonight, and we trust the Lord will be with us as we gather and bless our hearts around His Word. So let's read God's Word here in Hebrews chapter 1 and reading through the chapter and on into the first four verses of chapter 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of the word, we know, to all of our hearts. We will bow in prayer once more. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Let's all bow together. Let's, each one who knows the Lord, pray earnestly for help and for grace. And those among us who are not saved, you pray too, that the Lord will speak to your heart. Think of that word of the psalmist, where he spoke of the Lord being silent to those who go down into the pit. And oh, we dread that the Lord wouldn't speak tonight. We long that he will speak, that he will come. And so those who are not saved, you pray that God will speak to you and deal with your heart. Heavenly Father, come alongside of us, solemnize our hearts. Come over this gathering with an overwhelming sense of thy presence and power and glory. Shut us in with thee for a time. O Lord, may we know thy help and thy blessing as we come around the word of God. Lord, we pray for those who are not thine, who are yet lost and outside of Christ. We pray, Lord, that this will be revealed to them, that they will know and understand their need, that even this night they will earnestly seek thee, even as we have been singing, and that there will be a casting aside of all complacency and carelessness. And, O Lord, that thou wilt draw souls to the Redeemer and bring them into that blessed experience of the new birth and the awakening that God gives to the soul. And, O Lord, that union with Christ that brings the sinner into a state of grace. Lord, cleanse my heart. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Come now, we pray, and bless us together around thy truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. I want to focus your minds tonight on the first part of this second chapter, verses 1 through to 4 of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote over half of the 27 books of the New Testament. The 14 books of which Paul is the author are Romans through to this epistle to the Hebrews. One of the outstanding features of Paul's writings is the feeling with which he wrote the Word of God. While the Holy Spirit gave him the very words to put down on the sacred page, Paul's personal feelings, his emotions, come through very, very clearly in what he wrote. And therefore you read of his joy or his sadness, you read of his sternness or his tenderness, his astonishment, his fears. All these and many, many more emotions are prominent in what we find in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That, of course, is true of all the writers of Scripture. They were men. They had their human feelings and emotions. And the Holy Spirit did not set those emotions or feelings aside when he moved these men to write the Bible. And therefore, we find that a man like Paul, his feelings, his fears, as I've said, his emotions, come through very clearly. This epistle of the Hebrews was written to his fellow Jews. That's why it is named Hebrews. Paul, of course, himself was a Hebrew. He states this very clearly in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 5, where he describes himself as an Hebrew of the Hebrews. The people to whom he wrote this letter were Jewish or Hebrew people converted from the deadness of their Judaistic religion to the freedom and the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But immediately, they come under the most intense persecution. Their persecutors were Hebrews also, Jews, who vehemently themselves rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they clung very, very ardently to their apostate, their dead religion. Their intense rejection of Christ, since it could not be vented upon the Lord personally, terminated on his people. These people to whom Peter writes this epistle, the goal of this rejection and this persecution was an effort to have these Hebrew Christians turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from the Savior whom they had embraced and espoused, and go back to their former unbelief and their former ways and their dead religion and all the sin with which they had been associated in the past. That goal of persecuting these people to have them turn away was pursued intensely. So much so that Paul wrote this letter out of deep concern that his readers would not be swept away from their profession of faith in Christ and the gospel. Now, in his concern, you'll find that the Apostle Paul intersperses what he writes in the book of Hebrews with several very, very solemn warnings. The first of them is found in the first four verses of the second chapter. While this warning was suited to the times and the circumstances of Paul's Jewish readers in that first century, Yet the warning here is always relevant. It is always up to date. It is permanently applicable to the hearts of men and women, because sinful man is always in danger of turning away from the truth, as it is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The warning in these verses, therefore, specifically serves to remind sinners of the sin of failing to grasp the offer of salvation that's freely presented in the preaching of the gospel. This is a warning that we have in these verses of catastrophic consequences that will be incurred by the sinner if Christ is not sought and Christ is not found. It's a warning, therefore, for those who are exposed to gospel preaching, for those who sit under gospel preaching and are made fully acquainted with their spiritual needs, and yet who fail to act on what was set before them. And that is what we find in these verses. This is what Paul is doing here. He's concerned, he is deeply concerned about these people who have professed the name of the Lord, but are in danger of turning away from that. Now, it well may be that across this gathering this evening, we have a variety of people. I believe we certainly have. There are people who are just not saved. And yet tonight, if never before, you will become acquainted with the gospel. It may be the very first time in your life that you've really heard the preaching of Christ. That may seem kind of strange to say in a day like this, in a town like Ballymena, which is often referred to as the Bible Belt. And yet, when we look at our town and our area, it is so far from God. And there are many people throughout this borough who haven't got the slightest clue about what the gospel is and what the gospel means. And therefore, this could be your first time of really hearing the gospel. But then there are others here, and it's not your first time. It's multiple times that you've heard the gospel. You've heard it over and over again. You sat through this mission, maybe for at least some nights or many nights, and that's the case. And yet you're in danger of being swept away, turned away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ if you're not careful. There may be others here, and I believe there are, and you have made a profession of belonging to the Lord at some time in your life. You heard the gospel, you're in a gospel meeting, whatever the circumstances might have been. Maybe in Sunday school days, more youthful times, or whatever the case might be. And you were convicted in your conscience at least, and you made a profession of being saved. And yet, where are you? Spiritually, I mean. How is it with your soul? Is it the case that from that point onwards, or at whatever point it was after you made that profession, you began to drift away? And you're still drifting. And my dear friend, if you do not awaken and recognize where you are spiritually in your life, it may be that you will just keep on drifting until you drift into God's eternity. And then how will it be? And where will you be if that should be the case, that you, having professed faith in Christ, claim to be a Christian, etc., and yet maybe there is nothing to it at all, and you turn away and you go farther and farther down the road of time, maybe even depending on that profession? You maybe heard somebody say that as soon as you make a decision for Christ, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do afterwards, you're safe for eternity. My friend, that is a lie. That's a deception. A profession A mere decision will not take you to heaven. Rather, what takes you to heaven is Christ. On the ground of his finished work, on the merit of his precious blood, coming into your life, changing you, making you a new creature, and you demonstrating that by endeavoring to live for God and for Christ, more and more his, more and more turning from sin, more and more living in the enjoyment of the gospel and living in the experience of what there is in the Holy Spirit and the things of God, and really showing that you are a true Christian, a real Christian, and that you're pressing onwards, as the old hymn says, against storm and wind and tide, determined by the grace of God to more and more die on to sin and live on to righteousness, as the old catechism tells us, and eventually arrive in the glory. So I don't know where you are or what your state is, but I know this. We're going to look at verses tonight that have a very solemn warning. And I trust that you will heed the warning and that God, the Holy Spirit, will apply it to your heart. And those online who may be in one of these categories that I have mentioned, may God, the Holy Ghost, also write his word on your hearts. And so I want to look here at three particular features of the warning that Paul brings to us in these verses. Number one, it warns against evasion. Look at verse number one. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's a warning against evasion. Now in that verse number one, the thought is that instead of evading the things heard in the gospel, in gospel preaching, they should be heeded with all earnestness. The Lord says here to sinners, or to whoever it might be, and especially as we know this is what the book of Hebrews is all about, those who have professed to be Christian, the Lord says here to them concerning their souls that there should not be any evading of spiritual matters, but rather a true, earnest seeking after the things of God. We should notice here that this warning against evasion revolves around the issue of hearing the gospel. The key words are these: the things which we have heard. Look at it, read the words, listen to the words. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And that's the vital part of that verse. It refers to the things which we have heard. And concerning what you hear in gospel preaching, concerning what you may have been taught as a child, concerning what has come to your ears and your mind from various sources over maybe much time, you are to give an earnest hearing to it. The things that you have heard, you're not to evade those things. The problem is, people do evade the truth, and they do seek to get away from it by whatever means that might be, or whatever the circumstances might be. You see, there's a privilege in hearing. Just take those words, the things which we have heard. I want you to get a hold of this, my friend. You have been highly privileged to have been taught the gospel, or highly privileged to have heard the gospel. Or maybe somebody sat down and had a personal chat with you. Or maybe you received a gospel tract, or maybe many gospel tracts. Or maybe you passed by an open-air meeting. There we are in the town every Friday, and we often see the people, the most of whom just pass by. And some go by with their fingers in their ears. I mean, literally. And some go by shaking their heads in contempt for the gospel. Let me tell you something, the day is coming when every one of those people will give an answer for that. And they will wish they had never had done it, because they were evading the things which they had heard. They were they were casting aside the privilege of hearing the truth. And that's what Paul is bringing out here, the privilege actually of hearing the gospel. It tells us here, the things which we have heard. And so these people had heard the gospel. They had been made acquainted with spiritual things. They sat under gospel preaching, and what a privilege that is. For some, it's a privilege of a long duration. For some, it may be a shorter time, but it's always a privilege to hear the word of God. Count it a privilege, my friend, that you're in a gospel meeting tonight. You may have come along because somebody invited you, and it's great to see you. But you may have come along saying, well, I will come just as please that person. And as soon as I get out the door, that's it. Don't react that way. That is dangerous. That is to do the very thing that Paul is warning against in this text. Hearing the gospel. And you see, what you're hearing is the only gospel there is. And I'm not saying that with regard to our own denomination or this church family, as if we're the only ones with the truth. No, I'm talking about the true gospel that is preached across the face of the earth by many who know God and love God. And there are faithful churches and faithful bodies, and there are other people in Ballymena who are preaching the gospel. And so I'm not saying anything like that. But what I am saying to you is there is only one gospel. And that's the vital thing. Wherever you hear it, whoever is the preacher, we know that, we understand that. And the point is, the things which you have heard in your childhood or your youth or your more advanced years, from whoever you heard it, I don't really know. But I'll tell you one thing, you're hearing it tonight. There only is one gospel. And what Paul says here, the things which we have heard, is a statement concerning what he has written in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, I haven't time, of course, at all, even to begin to look at this first chapter with you. But Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the most powerful presentations of the one and only gospel that there is, revealed unto men by a holy and a gracious God. And in Hebrews 1, it all begins with Christ. And we read there in the first few verses about our Savior, our Lord Jesus. And you read about who he is and what God has said through him and what he has done for us. It speaks in verse 3 especially of who he is, the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of God's person. It tells us here that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's Christ. Do you understand that if Christ did not uphold you, you'd have been dead long ago? But he has upheld you and carried you along and brought you to this night, even though you have neglected the gospel, even though you have turned away maybe from the things of God to some degree. The Lord has been upholding you. And if he took his hand of you, immediately you would be in God's eternity. But it tells us in that third verse also about the cross. For it says, who by himself purged our sins. And in those few brief terms, we are at Calvary. We're at the cross where the Savior died. You see, the true gospel is a Christ-centered gospel. It's not man-centered. The gospel is not the message that goes forth from so many places that God's agenda is to make you happy or to give you a better life or to deliver you from your social deprivations. That's what's preached today in many places, and that's presented as the gospel, and it's not the gospel. The gospel has to do with the issue of our sins. The gospel has to do with the matter of our guilt before God. The gospel has to do with the fact that we have broken God's law and we deserve the lowest hell. Yet in his mercy, God gave his son. And Christ took our humanity and he stepped into time and into history and he died on the cross. He paid the price. Then he rose from the dead. That's also in verse 3, where it says he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. You've got a marvelous presentation of the gospel there. That's the true gospel. The life of Christ, yea, indeed, the birth of Christ. The incarnation is actually the foundation stone of the whole gospel. The second person of the eternal Trinity stepped into time, as I've said, but he took our human nature into union with his divine nature. And in that role as the God-man, he died. In fact, first of all, he lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He's seated at God's right hand praying for sinners. And all of that encapsulates the only gospel that there is. There is no other message. And my friend, you are privileged to hear this gospel. I've just briefly summarized the substance of the gospel in your hearing. If you go away, and I hope this doesn't happen, and you live for self and sin the rest of your days, and you die in that state, you will never be able to say, I never heard the gospel. You've just heard it, summed up. And therefore, see what a privilege it is to hear the gospel. There's also the passion in hearing the gospel. It says, we ought to give, look at verse 1 again, or hear it, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So instead of evading, instead of that practice of evasion, not only consider the fact of the privilege of hearing the gospel, but my dear friends, see this, you must hear it in this manner. This is passion in hearing the gospel. In other words, you bring your mind to it, you bring your soul to it, you give an earnest heed, you recognize, here's the most important message that any man could ever hear. And that is true. I know the world in general and false religion promoting this attitude. The world in general despises the gospel. They count it as being something not even worth hearing, etc. And they come out with all their statements and their messages and their philosophies, and they fill the ears of people with the greatest load of rubbish. And people go away thinking, oh, what a wonderful message I've just heard. And yet, God is telling you tonight to treat the gospel with all the passion and reverence that your soul can muster because it deserves it. It's the message of God in Christ coming into the world to save souls. Notice what it says there. It says, we ought to give the more earnest heed. That's a very strong word. It literally means, reads, it is necessary. Or sometimes it's translated by the little word must. But let me illustrate this, how strong that word is, that word must. It's a very, quite a common word in the New Testament, taking the original Greek word. But it signifies something that we can't dispense with. It is indispensable. It's referring to that sort of a thing. In John's gospel, it's used quite a bit. And in the very early part of John's gospel, you have three outstanding verses where the word must is found. And this helps us to see how we ought to give the more earnest heed, how we must give the more earnest heed to the gospel. John 3 and the verse number 7. What does it say? Ye must be born again. There is no exception to this. Ye must be born again. In verse 14 of John 3, it says this: the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then in John 4, 24, it says this: they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now you think carefully about those three verses, and you have all three persons of the Trinity. John 3:7, ye must be born again. Who executes the new birth? The Holy Spirit. John 3:14, Christ must be lifted up. There's the second person of the Godhead. John 4:24, you've got the Father. All three persons of the Godhead. And that's very striking, because, my friend, the gospel is the gospel of the Trinity, of divine persons. And it's ring-fenced with this tremendous indispensability. In other words, there is no other way for a sinner to enter heaven except through the new birth. Sinner, hear it again. You must be born again. If you're never born again, you will die in your sins. And Christ must be lifted up, because to get into heaven is not only by the new birth, it's to go there through the precious blood, through the one sacrifice the Savior made, through the work of redemption that he accomplished on the cross, to become what? To become a worshiper of God, not only in your lifetime, but for all eternity. Do you know what heaven's all about? Heaven is all about the worship of Almighty God. Oh, how far away we are from understanding what heaven actually is, from knowing what will be done there and what will go on there. All of the trivial, foolish, little ideas of people about heaven. And you know, my own congregation have often heard me say this. We go along to funerals, and you listen to whoever the preacher is, and I tell you tonight from this pulpit, there are men guilty in the Ballymena area of deceiving their congregations, because they are burying people from their churches, and they may have been the greatest rascals who ever walked. Thieves and adulterers and all on and on it goes. But with that preacher, they're now in heaven. And he says something like this: they're up there now looking down on us. How often have you heard that? My dear friend, if that person was not born again and trusting in Jesus' blood, he's not up there, let me tell you. He's down there. And he's lost forever. You see, we can't play fast and loose with these matters. Paul says we ought to give. It's necessary to give. It's indispensable to give the greatest heed to the gospel. And look at the word heed in that verse. We ought to give the more earnest heed. That word means to hold on to. To hold on to it. You see, my dear friend, you've got an enemy. And the enemy is the devil. And I guarantee you, once you show an interest in the gospel, the devil will begin to fight. He'll send his minions to draw you away. The Lord tells us about this, that the enemy snatches away the good seed as soon as it's heard, in many, many cases. The Word of God tells us that he blinds the minds of those who are not believers. Do you see the danger here? The devil will deceive you, he will blind you, he will cause you to think wrongly altogether about these matters. He will have you go in a direction that's against God and against his mind and against the truth. And therefore you can't afford not to give heed to the gospel. You can't afford to let the enemy take it from you, because he's out to destroy you. Have you evaded that on which you need to focus? And notice how that verse ends up, verse 1. Lest at any time we should let them slip. There are two ways in which those words can be taken. With reference to the message itself being lost, slipping away. The word slip there means to flow past or to flow away. And it's referring to this awful tragedy of a person with the privilege of hearing the gospel and not giving heart and soul and passion to hearing the gospel, and then suffering the awful peril of every word that that person heard just slipping away. It was very easy to forget all you hear in a gospel meeting. As soon as you're out the door, whether it's these doors or whatever the place might be, isn't it true? If somebody asked you, what did you hear in there tonight? And it could be the preacher's fault, of course. You might say, I can't remember a word of it. Don't know what he was on about. My dear friend, that's exactly where the devil wants you. Everything just slipping away out of your mind. Something else coming up. You be sitting in a gospel meeting, the devil tells you, you know, there's that program on later on, and you don't want to miss it. You want to get home maybe and not only hear that program or see it, but get a good book. And what is the book anyway? Is it good for your soul? The devil has umpteen ways of causing people's minds to let the truth just slip away. It has that meaning. But it's got another meaning, this expression. Lest any time we should let them slip. It also signifies this. Lest at any time we should slip away. In other words, what it also can refer to is you hear the gospel, you do not give it the earnestness, the attention that it needs, and then suddenly you slip away through death. And never again will you hear the gospel. Never. You've lost your soul. You've lost everything. And you're now in hell. And you let it all, that is, the truth, slip away from your mind. You didn't give due diligence to it. You did not focus on it. You weren't passionate about it. But then you yourself slipped away. You know how that term is actually used of people dying. So-and-so just slipped away. And there's nothing wrong with the term in that sense. But the awfulness of it is, if you slip away, if you die, and you're not ready. That's what Paul's writing about here. It can be understood that way. He warns against evasion. People evading what is preached to them. He also warns against excuse. Because that's another major facet of what we find in these words here. And I want to show you this very quickly. Another major facet of the warning here is that the sinner is without excuse in not believing the gospel, because the gospel is real and the gospel is confirmed by God as truth. That is true. That is brought before us here. Look for me, with me, for example, at verse number 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Paul uses words here that are very strong. He speaks in verse 2 of the word spoken being steadfast. And he uses the word confirmed in verse number 3. He's referring to the fact that the gospel that God has revealed is a gospel that has been confirmed by God as being real, genuine, authentic. Now that's what we should want. We want a message that we know is marked by authenticity. A message that is real. Not some man-made little ditty that does nobody any good. We want something that comes from God. And you see, that's exactly what the gospel's all about. The gospel has been confirmed by God. His word has come and stands steadfast because of its genuineness. You know, men have been fighting against the gospel for thousands of years. Men have tried to destroy the Bible for thousands of years, and they've never succeeded, and they never will. The gospel has stood all the tests placed upon it because it's God's gospel. If it were not real, if it were not divinely authentic, if it hadn't come from heaven, channeled through man onto the page of Scripture, it would have disappeared long ago. But the Bible stands, as the wee chorus says, and it stands forever. And the gospel is steadfast and sure. And man, let me tell you, my friend, that leaves you without any excuse. You're not dealing with a fairy story here. I know these smart alecks who promote evolution or some other lie will disparage the Bible. Oh, that's just a bunch of fairy stories. And the point is, to begin with, they've never even read it. They wouldn't know one word of the Bible if they met it down the road. And my friend, you know in your conscience that the Word of God is true. The Word of God is authentic. The Word of God does what God says it does. You might say, well, how do I know that? Because you know some people, many people, whatever the case might be, who are in maybe your family or among your neighbors or workmates, and you knew one of those people, just put it this way, who used to be an out-and-out sinner and lived only for the world and for sin. And then one day that person came along to work and you had to say to yourself, there's something different here. That person had met Christ. What I'm saying is the change in the lives of sinners is the proof. The living proof that the Word of God is true. And you know, the Bible verifies that statement I've just made. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, and he says to the Corinthians, ye are living epistles, known and read of all men. Sinners, in that right, you know somebody who was a sinner, to whatever degree it was, whatever way that person lived, but you know somebody, and the Word of God and the gospel of grace changed that person, and you can't deny it. And before your very eyes, there is every day, or whenever you see that individual, the authenticity of the book set before you, so that you are left without excuse. That person's life is a living epistle. That person's love for the Lord, that person's change of character, that person's abandonment of sin is the proof that the gospel is real. It's authentic. It does its work. It changes people. So, you have no excuse. That's what Paul's saying to these people. He's reminding them, this gospel I preach, the power that it has, the work that it has done in people's lives, is the proof that it's real. So you have no excuse. That's part of the warning as well. And see that here. What Paul is really saying is this, and I want you to get a hold of this. He's showing in his remarks here, in his words here, that the message of the gospel is bathed in the supernatural. You know, the Bible says about a person who's a true Christian, and you just take that sinner who has lived a wild life, a wretched life, and that person becomes saved. You know how the Bible describes that? A resurrection. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses, or because of trespasses and sins. My mind goes back many, many years ago to my student minister days in Six Mile Cross. And there was a man who came, began to come to our meetings. He was a wild man. He was an alcoholic. He lost his license for drunk driving. He kept on driving. Police couldn't do anything with him, so they put him in jail. And he's on Crumlin Road for 6 months. And then he got out of jail. And he came one Sunday night shortly after that. And I was preaching from Acts 16 about the Philippian jailer, of all things. But being in prison and the jailer, but it was God's word for that man. And he went out the door and he said to somebody, he was talking about me tonight. He was preaching at me. Friend said, no, he said, he didn't even know you were coming, and I didn't. But the Lord knew he was going to be there. Some time later, I was asked to preach at another service in another village nearby. And I felt the Lord lay that same message in my heart. And I went to the meeting, and who's sitting down there but that same man? So he got it a second time. And then it came to New Year's Eve, between 76 and 77. And that's a long time ago. And here he was in the watch night service. And where was I preaching? Acts 16. Taking a different way this time, Paul and Silas singing and praying at midnight and as addressing Christians, but that man was saved that night. Totally changed. I took him home that night. And he said, get up through that little village. He says, John, I'm your first soul saved in 1977. And what a change. He's now dead and gone. He's in the glory. But he lived the life. He was a living example of the power of the gospel. My dear friend, Christ can do that for you. But you know people like that. Maybe somebody in your family, and God has saved that person. Why are you not saved? Because you have the example before you. And the point is, you're without excuse. No excuse you can offer. No excuse, no evasion, no excuse. But listen, in this warning, it tells us there is no escape. For it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word neglect there means no care. It also could signify to make light of. So it's talking about making light of salvation, so great salvation. It means being careless about this blessed salvation of God. But what Paul is telling you, my friend, is essentially, if you neglect the gospel, if you make light of the gospel, if you have no thought or regard for the gospel, for Christ, for the way of salvation, all that revolves around the gospel, for you there is no escape from the consequences of that. Question is, it's a rhetorical question, how shall we escape if we neglect? And it answers itself, you will not escape. There's no escape for the sinner who neglects the gospel. The Bible's full of that kind of warning. My dear friend, no evasion. You shouldn't be evading the issues of your soul, the issues of salvation. Think about that tonight. And furthermore, there's no excuse for that, because you're dealing with something that God has revealed as being real, authentic. And therefore, if you keep on neglecting this, there is no escape from the damnation of hell. It is where you will go. It is where you will be throughout eternity. Lost. Lost forever. Oh, how glad I am that that man came into those meetings. And I'm glad I was preaching from the same passage three times, because that was God's word for that man. And maybe this has been God's word for you. This warning. Young person, older person, whatever your state, maybe you've never made any profession, maybe you have made a profession, maybe the gospel is not highly familiar with you at all, I don't know, but you have heard it tonight. Whoever, whatever your status, do not evade these things. Do not think to yourself that you can make some kind of excuse that God will accept. Do not think that you can escape the outcome. If you do evade and you keep on making your excuses, there is no escape. A few more years will roll and we'll all be gone. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. You need to be in time. Can't afford to wait, to delay. You need to seek the Lord and seek him this very night. Let us bow in prayer. Let's just bow quietly, please, reverently before the Lord. In the closing moments. And oh, I pray, my friend, that God will take his word and use it, and speak on to your heart, and that this night you will, having heard the gospel, realize, I need to be saved. I need to seek the Lord. I can't put this off another night. I must stop evading it. I must stop trying to use all the excuses I've been using. I can see now you're telling yourself, perhaps, I hope you are, there's no excuse, and furthermore, there's no escape. And so I urge you to come to the Lord just now. Just sit in that seat. Let your voice rise up from within your soul and cry, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Save me. Forgive me. And he will do it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will keep his word if you really mean it. So let your cry go up. Put your trust in Christ. Plead for the cleansing of your sin away by the blood of the Lamb, and God will hear your cry. Speak to Mr. Stewart or me as you come to the door. If you've obeyed the gospel, if you've sought the Lord in these closing moments, or if you wish to receive more counsel and help, do not just slip away, but rather deliberately, consciously stay here tonight and talk with us. We can't save you, we can't forgive you, but we can show you the way. Father in heaven, use thy truth. Bring it with power to every heart in this gathering. Do that work that is thine own prerogative to do. Save, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.